According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Once again, we are in Ephesians chapter 1. I anticipate this will be wrapping up verses 3 through 14. Kind of put that word out there that we're going to wrap it up this morning. And then Wednesday night, I gave a heads up to our recording desk and the tech team that we'll get our first lesson in verses 15 through 23 on Wednesday night. So if that plan holds true, then that's the plan. Before we do get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time in the truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning once again, thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in the grace upon grace blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. And Father, these spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ that we've been looking at for some 42 classes now, Father, it's been so amazing and powerful. We thank you for the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the faithfulness of God the Holy Spirit to lead us in all things, even the deep things of God. So we're here once again in these deep things, trusting that by your grace, you are opening our eyes, opening our ears, and softening our hearts. We just give you the praise and glory, Father, thanking you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Truly, if there's a deeper passage in the scripture, I don't know where it is. I think this is absolutely the pinnacle of what the Holy Spirit has revealed to us in the church age. And it says so as much in this book. And we have the reminders again and again and again that we have been given more than anybody before us. Israel was not given the revelation we were given. The Gentiles were not given. The angels were not given. We have revealed to us things into which the angels long to look. And it really is an honor. There has never been a redeemed body of people that has been so blessed as the church to baptize us into union with Jesus Christ so that we are identified with him. So that when the Father looks at us, he sees his Son. That is incredible to fathom and even unfathomable in some of the ways that it gets described. So thankfully, we get to fathom the unfathomable. We get to approach the unapproachable. We get to know that which surpasses knowledge. And all of these really oxymorons, they're self-contradictory statements, but they're all true in Christ. And so I tell you, it's just a marvel to behold. So as you look your way through the verses and as you think your way through from verses 3 to 14, I hope that you can see the structure, you can see the things that are repeated again and again and again. If the color codes help, that's great because they help me. If the little markers help, or create your own system, whatever it is that helps you to spot it. And you can do it in English, you can do it in Greek, whatever you want to do, just so that you can see the patterns and the repetition, including all of the, what I put in red exclamation points, all of the in Christ statements, in Christ, in him, in whom, all of those positional truth statements that speak about the position, the sphere, the realm of being in Christ, okay? And it even starts before verse 3 because the addressees to this epistle in verse 1 are the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. So the very first positional truth statement actually comes in the salutation of verse 1, in Christ Jesus. But then look how many more that we have in verses 3 and following. We have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Okay? These are equivalent expressions, whether it's in Christ, in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, in Jesus Christ, in him, in whom, in the Blessed One. All of these phrases, there's a variety, and really there's a good variety of expressions, but they all refer to what it means when God the Holy Spirit baptizes us into personal union with Jesus Christ. That is a position that we have in the church that no one else has ever had before us. And we're going to stay tuned for what do we think is going to happen after the church is raptured. What happens in the tribulation? What happens in the millennium? They're not baptized into union with Christ Jesus. Believers in the tribulation are either Gentile believers or Jewish believers headed towards the millennial kingdom. Likewise, in the millennial kingdom, they're either Jewish believers or Gentile believers. The distinction between Jew and Gentile, we're so spoiled because we think, well, there's no more distinction anymore in Christ. That's true. But there will be a distinction once again when the in Christ body, that is the body and bride and fullness of Jesus Christ, when we are raptured out of here, then things revert back to Israel's stewardship, which means they revert back to a distinction between Jew and Gentile, a distinction between male and female, for example, because we're back to a priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. You might have noticed there's no girls in that Levitical priesthood, okay? There were Levitical servants among the Levitical women, but not the priest, not the high priest, not anybody in the Levitical priesthood. So, there's a lot to deal with here. So in Christ, verse 4, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Another positional truth statement. Our election is a positional election, a corporate election in Christ. And it's totally different from Israel's election or other elections like the elect angels or Christ, the chosen one. We are chosen in Him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. Now this is really the first out of all of the blessings that are indicated from 3 to 14. It's the first, in a lot of ways, it's the primary, it's the dominant one. It's the one that everything else even expands upon and unfolds as we've been looking at. To be holy and blameless before Him in love. That's what we were chosen to be in Christ. And so many blessings there. Having predestined us to the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us, which He graced us out with in the Beloved One. Again, in Christ, in the Beloved One, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will. And this is what is really just locking in on New Testament truth. The mystery doctrine that's fundamentally in the Pauline epistles, but also, don't get me wrong, you can also find mystery doctrine in the Johannine epistles, in Peter's writings. It's throughout the New Testament. Paul was not the only apostle to get mystery doctrine, unlike, you know, some of the hyper-dispensationalists try to claim. That is not the case. I can prove mystery doctrine through John and Peter as well. And don't fall for the Pauline idolatry that takes place in those perverted churches. All right. Making known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Him, which He, the Father, purposed in Him, that is, in Christ Jesus. And this too is interesting to think about, because before there ever was a church age, from the foundation of the world, the Father was working in Christ. That the Father had a function that was what we would think of as a positional truth function with what He was doing in Christ. And He was doing that from the foundation of the world. And He continued to do that even prior to the church age, because during the first advent incarnation of Jesus Christ, the Father was working in Christ. Okay, are you familiar with that? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and committing to us the ministry of reconciliation. So every time you want to study positional truth and you want to study in Christ, I recommend it. In fact, Kevin Perkins was telling me he's got a study ready to go where he's going through some of these things, positional truth doctrines in Christ, and I recommend that every single time. Because every time you go through, it just so reinforces the position that we have. The position that we have by grace. The position that not one of us could earn or deserve. All right? These positional truth blessings in Christ. According to the good pleasure which He purposed in Him, with a view to a dispensation suitable. In many respects, Ephesians 1:10 is the climax. It's the pinnacle. It's the centerpiece of verses 3 through 14. Everything from 3 through 9 is building up to verse 10. And then everything in 11 through 14 is coming down from verse 10. It's coming down the other side, right? It's the over-the-hill concept that some of us like a lot. The over-the-hill concept of coming down the other side from that dispensation of fullness of time pinnacle. With a view to a dispensation and administration and economy suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ. Now, this is an in Christ phrase, but it's an in Christ expression that's not related to the present church age. It's related to the future, the new heavens and the new earth. It's related to the stewardship beyond the millennium. The dispensation of the fullness of Christ, of times, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. And that's what we're looking forward to. This is to be our focus because this is God's focus. We're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, all right, this is our focus. And we can sure appreciate that. All right. Then the final details in verses 11 through 14. These also are in Him statements. In Him. But besides in Him, again, you see that red exclamation point. It's a positional truth statement. In Him. But these last two in Hims are actually in Him also. They're phrased with alsos. They're additions. They're addendums. They're going beyond the scope of the deep theology of 3 through 10 and actually bringing us into very practical places for how it applies to us today, where we are as believers in our generation. And so we have been made a heritage. We have been made a heritage. I prefer that translation. It's in the footnote to the New American Standard Bible. We were made a heritage, okay? I found almost in every single case in this chapter, the footnote is better than the base text, okay? And I don't know why. I don't know why the translation team did it this way, where they had the base text that they chose, and then they had all of the alternate readings in the footnotes. How is it so consistently that the alternate reading is the better one? The alternate reading is the one that's more literal to the Greek text that underlies the passage. So we have been made a heritage. This talks of, it's a passive verb. It's something that God does to us. We receive the activity. It's not about an inheritance that we're eligible for. There's other passages that talk about that. There are plenty of passages that talk about our inheritance that we're going to receive someday. But this is a passage that's talking about us as the heritage. We are the blessings, the heritage, the bequest that God the Father Himself receives when He gathers us to Him in the great rapture of the church that we're looking forward to. So we have been made a heritage, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. And every pronoun there is referencing Jesus Christ. I'm sorry. Referencing God the Father, you can tell the Father's in purple, Jesus is in red, okay? His purpose, the Father's purpose, who works all things, the Father working all things after the counsel of His will, the Father's will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His, God the Father's, glory. All right, so as we're coming down the other side of the pinnacle, we're seeing two final things. We were made a heritage. And then secondly, that we're going to be sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So the first in whom also is we are made a heritage. And then the last in whom also is we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And the seal. This is where we have to pick it up and where we're going to wrap it up here in this hour. Which is point 12, I think. Man. We've done a lot. A lot of details. All right. In whom also you were sealed in Him. In whom also you were sealed in Him. This is the final in Him statement, the final blessing that's being presented in this sentence. Remember, it's one long sentence from verse 3 to verse 14. That Paul is breaking every rule that you've ever had in any English class when Roberta Hawkins, you know, grades you down repeatedly for long run-on sentences. All right? And God bless her. She was my favorite teacher in high school. Well, one of my favorite teachers in high school. Anyway, Yeah, she was something else. She had a baby in my senior year, and that baby is now a grandmother. So I am feeling older than I can start to describe. But she didn't like long run-on sentences. She would not have liked Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. But I love it. So here we go. All right. Now it gets as personal as it possibly can. Because Paul is putting his readers into a remembrance, into a reminiscence, right? And you think about it, this has been a sentence that has gone all the way from eternity past, the foundation of the world. We've talked about the Eternal Life Conference, when the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit formulated the plan, when the Father proposed the plan, and the Son agreed to it, and the Holy Spirit agreed to it, and they put it into motion, right? I mean, we're expanding our mindset. We're really thinking in these broad terms that expands beyond space and time. And so we're going back to the Eternal Life Conference and the foundation of the world and things there with the divine decrees and in eternity past. That's a hard thing to work your way through. And then to bring it to the church age and to bring it forward to the fullness of time. You see why this is such a deep text and why this passage is sweeping from Alpha to Omega and giving us this huge picture view? Then what a joy to kind of wrap it up to it's almost like a bow on the Christmas present where to wrap it up and tie it all together by making it so personal at the end. Making it so personal at the conclusion. Because the final P.S., right, there's a P.S. in verses 11 and 12 and a P.P.S. in verses 13 and 14. These final notes at the end of this sentence, Paul just directs it right to his readers and their own personal experience. You also, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. You remember that? I trust we can. I trust we can remember who it was that was talking to you or who it was, how it was you heard the gospel and whether it was the first time or the 51st time or however many times it took because maybe you were pretty hostile to it the first 100 times you heard it. But there was a day when you stopped listening to it in a hostile way, when you were under conviction, when you were being drawn, when there was something bothering you and it was bothering you bad enough that you were willing to listen to this message that you thought was kind of foolish up until now. And so after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed that beyond the fact of listening, God brought you to that point. The Father drew you, the Son drew you, the Holy Spirit convicted you, all of the common grace was at work, and you listened. Big difference between hearing and listening, right? You listened, and then you found yourself persuaded. You said, wait a minute, this is true. I'm going to hell. I'm a sinner. And then the freedom that was offered, the gift that was offered, the eternal life that was presented simply by trusting, by believing in Jesus Christ. And so having listened, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. And so from that moment, okay, from that moment, for me it was a Saturday morning in 1973, and that's coming up, a Saturday morning in September of 1973. So 50 years ago, when my mother sat me down at the table and took me to 1 John 5 and just showed me, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. And so this is what we're dealing with here. All right. So the final in him statement, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. We can appreciate that. All right. Now we went through some subpoints. It's an outline for personal salvation experience in the church age, the church dispensation. There are some prerequisites to listening, and I think we're clear on that, because there's none who seeks after God, no, not one. Left to our own devices, nobody would listen, ever, okay? But God draws us, the Holy Spirit convicts us, there is a change of thinking that happens that corresponds to that drawing and that conviction. And so all of these common grace provisions bring us to that point of gospel hearing. Where we're positive at the point of God consciousness, we remain positive to that point of gospel hearing, and then the power from the gospel just comes alive and persuades. And we allow ourselves to be persuaded when we believe in Jesus Christ. So being drawn, being convicted, repenting, and all these other common grace provisions, they're not sufficient for eternal life. Just being drawn doesn't save you. Being convicted doesn't save you. Listening to the gospel doesn't save you. You must believe. The unregenerate man must believe. Acts 16:31, what must I do to be saved? Believe. All right. And then having believed, you were sealed. You were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. All right. Now, we're still staying personal. We're still staying very much on an individual basis with what we experienced. And we all can reflect upon the listening. We all can reflect upon the believing. We all will struggle to reflect upon everything that follows because we didn't have a clue it was happening. We were rather oblivious to it all happening, right? So, you know, it wouldn't be better. Because everything God does, He does in the perfect way. But still, part of me wonders sometimes, wouldn't it be better if the moment you got saved, there was some kind of a flash of light or an experience or a sound or a feeling or, you know, an angel could show up and hand you your membership card or something tangible, something, right? Because nothing whatsoever happens to our physical bodies. Nothing happens that we are immediately aware of, okay, other than, you know, some of us may have some emotions, we might have some joy, we might have a relief, a sense of that, right? But none of us, I would venture to say, had a personal awareness of being sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, okay? We didn't even know about it until probably years later, right? The things that happened, we didn't know about our spiritual gift, we didn't know about our priesthood, we didn't know about the sealing of the Holy Spirit. We didn't know about all of the package of blessings that we received. We don't know that intuitively on the first day we're saved. We have to learn that through Bible study and growth and all the blessings that God brings us through in the course of our maturity. And so we learn about this sealing after the fact, and then we can praise Him for it the more that we appreciate. All right. So having been believed, we were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. All right, that's the finishing touch on this sentence and what we're going to wrap up here today. We have the Holy Spirit given as a pledge of our inheritance. Okay, it's a down payment. It's a deposit. It's an appetizer, if you like the food metaphor, okay? I like the food metaphor. The fact is, you're just getting a taste, and based upon that taste, you realize, man, I want a whole lot more of that, okay? And that's what we have with the Holy Spirit. It's a taste of the powers of the age to come. There's other ways that the New Testament describes it. But this, too, is a unique feature that did not apply to the Old Testament saints. And this is what, if you're drawing that chart I recommended the other day, let me pull that up again, too. If you're doing this yourself on your own piece of paper or your own sketch pad or whatever you're doing, I recommend just get a piece of paper, put a line on it. I think it's this one. And then just start marking out left and right Old Testament believers, New Testament believers, right? And those that got saved before the cross and those that got saved after the cross. You and I were all after the cross. But everybody that was saved before the cross, they were not sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Are we clear on that? They didn't have the Holy Spirit. They weren't given the Holy Spirit. They weren't given a down payment for the church's resurrection because they're not part of the church. The church wasn't a thing yet. So they had to listen, they had to believe, just like we have to listen, we have to believe. Those things are in common. You know, Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. And so the born again experience is common. Old Testament saints were born again. New Testament saints are born again. They had eternal life. We have eternal life. There are many things in common with what it means to be saved. Think about Adam and Eve putting on the animal skins that day. And they were saved. They responded by faith to the provision God was making, and they were saved. They received eternal life. They got put on the animal skins. They took off the fig leaves. All right? A little bit different from how you and I got saved, don't you think? The content was different. The information was different. But the fundamental reality is faith in Christ. They were responding to the promise. They were placing their faith in Jesus Christ. So they received a living human spirit. We receive a living human spirit. They have eternal life. We have eternal life. They have eternal security. We have eternal security. But we have a whole package of things they couldn't even imagine. They couldn't even dream of, including being placed in Christ, being baptized into personal union with Jesus Christ, whereby that baptism of the Holy Spirit identifies us with His death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and session. That's key as well. Because as the Father is seated, as Jesus is seated at the Father's right hand, Christ, we are seated at the Father's right hand. We receive the Holy Spirit. We are sealed. We have spiritual blessings. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. They had none of them. We have a spiritual gift. More and more things. And I think it's useful for us. It's useful for us to just have this distinction. Over here, they were either believing Jews or believing Gentiles. Over here, we're neither Jew nor Gentile. How about that? Because the moment you believe, you're now a heavenly citizen. You're now a new creation in Christ. Neither Jew nor Gentile, but a new creation in Christ. So I would just encourage you to make a diagram like that, make a chart like that, and just start processing these things. If nothing else, just occasionally, every now and then, just remind yourself of how much we've been given, because to whom much is given, much shall be required. Realize how accountable that we are in Christ. All right, given as a pledge of our inheritance. Sphragizo is the seal. The pledge is the arabone. Some of this we tackled on Wednesday night. The pledge concept, the deposit, the guarantee, the security. Here, hold this, I'll be back. Okay? Different things that happen there. And really, the most vivid example of this is the sad story of Judah and Tamar. The sad story when she played the harlot and he didn't know who she was, and he ends up procreating with his own daughter-in-law and becoming the progenitor of his own. I mean, does that make him a son or a grandson at that point if the grandfather is the one that's raising up a child to the deceased son? Anyway, it's an ugly story. In Genesis 38. But when you read that story, what you're going to find is you're going to find the Hebrew word arabone, which is the basis for the Greek word arabone. In fact, it's not even a Greek word. It's a loan word that's brought into the Greek from the Hebrew. The arabone, the deposit, the down payment, or the pledge. The pledge is just the guarantee and the promise that the remainder of the payment or the total payment will be made. And that's what we have. That's what we have in Christ. We have a pledge. We have a deposit. This too, by the way, some people think that the idea of a seal, that you were sealed in Him, this does speak to eternal security, but sometimes not for the reason we think it does. Right? So if you're thinking of a seal as something that's applied that kind of locks a door or shuts something in or you know, traps you like in a jail cell or something, that's not the best way to think of the seal. Okay? The seal, because a seal can be broken. A seal, that kind of a seal, on a scroll, on a door, on a tomb, any kind of a seal like that is not designed to make the door impregnable or to make, the seal is breakable. And it's supposed to be breakable so that you can see it as it's broken. The seal speaks to ownership. Whose name is on that seal? Okay? It's God the Father's name on that seal. And so it speaks to ownership. Okay? The security factor that comes into that comes from the arabone, the idea of the pledge, of the deposit. That He has given us the earnest money, He has given us the promise, the pledge, And unless God's a liar, the rest of it's on the way. That's the eternal security. The eternal security is grounded in God's faithfulness to make good on his pledge. And really, is that not how we're saved anyway? I mean, if God's a liar, none of us are saved, because our eternal life is grounded in his promise. All right, so I hope that makes sense. I think the whole seal thing is curious. I think the church fathers were impacted by it as well. Besides Ephesians, we have 2 Corinthians. This is not anything we can do. He who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God. We didn't anoint ourselves. We didn't seal ourselves. We didn't. All of this is God's work. When we get saved, God does this on our behalf. Who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. And so we can appreciate that. 2 Corinthians 5:5. He who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. You know, the more spiritually minded we are, the less we were concerned about the physical mortality and the issues of this fallen world, right? And, you know, you can tear down this body. We can physically die. That doesn't scare us because we've got a new body on the way. We have eternal life with Jesus Christ. And so, yeah, we prefer to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. And there's great confidence and encouragement that happens there. All right, so I think, yeah, we've got some other pledges in that. Judah volunteered to be a pledge. Job was crying out for a pledge. Lay down now a pledge for me with yourself. Who is there that will be my guarantor? Job really struggled because he felt he had the best argument in the world. He just couldn't get a hearing in the courtrooms of heaven. He just felt that God was shutting him out even though he had a righteous case. And so part of his pleading here was that maybe someone could lay down a pledge, or the Lord himself will lay down a pledge. It's part of Job's argumentation. Psalm 119. Here's a psalmist who had such an intimacy with the Lord based upon a fraction of the Old Testament. How much Bible did this psalmist have? Okay, he had the Pentateuch, he had the Torah, he had maybe half of the Psalms, maybe more, depending on where you date Psalm 119. But here he is calling upon Yahweh to be his Arabon. He's calling upon Yahweh to take on a pledge, to guarantee him. Be surety for your servant for good. Do not let the arrogant oppress me. All right. I think the last thing we need to see with respect to Ephesians 1:14 here, well, a couple things. Our past redemption is the guarantee of our future redemption. We talked about this in verse 7. We need to kind of review it a little bit here again this morning. Our past redemption guarantees our future redemption. When we have the Holy Spirit, God gives it to us at the moment of our salvation. We have it forever. We can't lose it. The permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit is the deposit, the down payment, the guarantee, the promise that everything else that's on the way will in fact be delivered in the proper time. And so the pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. Right, now there's a redemption that hasn't happened yet. There's a redemption that hasn't happened yet. Remember when we talked the doctrine of redemption? Remember how I encouraged you to get several buckets out there and rightly divide the word of truth. Have the right view of redemption for the verse you're dealing with. And don't misapply them. Right? Church redemption, Israel's redemption. I think we can agree they were pretty different. Okay? Because Israel was redeemed by Moses walking through the Red Sea. It was an earthly deliverance. It was an earthly redemption. They were brought out of earthly bondage. And they were brought out of Egypt through the Red Sea into the wilderness, redeemed. They were a redeemed people from that moment forward. You and I were redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. How about that? Okay. Anybody here walk through the Red Sea on dry ground? I don't think so. So right there we can realize, okay, There's an Israel redemption, there's a church redemption. These doctrines are different. They use the same vocabulary. There are analogous principles whereby we can glean principles from Israel's redemption, and we can see the application for our redemption, but we don't conflate them. We don't blend them. We don't confuse the two. It's also useful for us to realize that in both cases, Israel's redemption from Egypt was a past completed act that was still looking forward to a future redemption they haven't seen yet. Israel has a future redemption, and they're looking for it. They're longing for it. But it's going to require a Messiah to deliver them into the kingdom. So they had a past redemption being delivered out of Egypt. They've got a prophetic future redemption bringing them into the kingdom. Follow what I'm saying? Do I need to draw pictures? I mean, I know you love my artwork. But, so just think of it. The fact that past redemption also looks forward to a future redemption. And for us, it's pretty obvious because, as I said, nothing happened to our bodies when we got saved. The fact is, our souls were saved, our human spirit was made alive, but nothing impacted this fallen body of death, right? We still have this no good thing. We still have this Adamic body. It's the final element that is still awaiting that future redemption. The redemption of our bodies, that future deliverance from the very presence of sin is still future. So past redemption guarantees our future redemption. We have the pledge with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. When God brings us to himself, first of all, Jesus gathers us in the air and then he takes us to heaven. No man cometh to the Father but by me. He presents us to the Father. And that glorious presentation to the Father is what we're looking at here. The redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. All right, to the praise of his glory. We've seen that three times. We've seen it in verse 6. We've seen it in verse 12. We've seen it in verse 14. And I think each time just one little element gets added as well. But the idea to the praise of his glory is useful for us because it centers the plan not on us. It centers the plan on what the Father is doing in magnifying the Son in bringing about this praise. The praise of the glory of his grace is the full definition as it's described in verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Okay? This becomes the item that gets praised. What it is we're going to praise him for. What are we going to praise him for all eternity? I think the best part of Christian growth is that we increase in our capacity to love him, our capacity to worship him, our capacity to praise him. We have a greater awareness of the totality of everything he's doing. Whereas in our younger years, we were pretty oblivious to a whole lot. And honestly, our prayers were pretty juvenile, pretty infantile. And, you have little things you're thankful for, little things you're praising for. As that capacity increases, it just produces the greater honor, the greater glory, the greater praise. And fundamentally, we're not the only ones doing this. Israel will be praising God for the church. The Gentiles will be praising God for the church. The angels will be praising God for the church. Remember, the whole point in this paragraph is that God is making us to be to the praise of his glory, which he freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved One. And so the demonstration that God does, he's teaching angels right now, but he's going to be teaching Jews and Gentiles and everybody for that 1,000 generations. Okay? Hopefully we're going to be clear on that as well. There will be more on that coming up. The verses 15 through 23 actually have a significant expansion on the fullness of times, and so we'll have that coming up for the second part of this chapter. But to the praise of his glory. You know, when I first got saved, I was just happy to not be going to hell, right? You know, to me, hell seemed like a bad place. It seemed scary. It seemed like, wow. I mean, I knew I deserved it. The Bible was clear. Sin, hell, death, got it. And there was no question, even as a four-year-old. I said, yeah, I'm a sinner. And so the idea that I'm not going to hell was pretty cool. I was happy for that. I was thankful for that. But he didn't save me. If you think about the prime purpose clauses, the fact that I don't go to hell is not the main objective. It's almost like the side effects to the whole process. The main objective is to glorify his son, to provide a bride for his son. And the fact that I get to be a part of that, wow. Okay? And so to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved One, that's a lot to sing about. That's a lot to praise him for. It's going to take a while. I think it's going to take forever. We're going to be praising him for all of these blessings, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And what a contrast. God the Father has blessed, he is blessing, and he will forever bless, to the praise of his glory. Not for the subjective experience and benefit of the blessed creatures. Does that make sense? Not for the subjective benefit of the blessed creatures. It's fundamentally to the praise of the glory of his grace. Now, it kind of exposes Satan and his rebellion for the fraud that it is. Because you recall the five I wills of Satan in Isaiah 14, and he was dedicating himself to being a better God than God by claiming, I will be like the Most High God. And all the things that he was dissatisfied with where his throne was placed, dissatisfied with the other angels that weren't sufficiently bowing down to his grace and to his glory, right? You go through those five I wills and you see just pride and arrogance and everything just saturating his rebellion. And so what has Satan blessed? What plan of Satan resounds to the praise of the glory of his grace? There isn't any. Satan has no grace to have a glory to be praised. Satan's entire program is about Satan. It's about his own self-exaltation. It's about how great he is, and really how unfair God is for not recognizing it as soon as Satan recognized it, right? What has Satan ever blessed? Okay, now he does provide. I don't think he can help himself. I think he's so twisted in his insanity to try to be like God the Father, then he's going to have these counterfeit expressions. That means he's going to be a provider. He's going to be a protector. He's going to have a plan. He's going to establish priorities. So he will imitate the Father to a degree, but it's not the sacrificial, unconditional integrity love of God the Father. And it's not to the praise of the glory of his grace. What has he ever blessed? He's never truly blessed. He's provided, but he's provided with strings attached. He's provided with always with a price to pay. He's provided with a demand that you're going to have to work for this goodie that your satanic father is giving you. Okay? Just like, you know, Faust and the bargain with the devil. What has Satan ever blessed? What is he blessing now? What will he bless in eternity future? The answer is nothing, nothing, and nothing. All right? He's not the king of hell. He's a resident. He's an incarcerated prisoner. He will be for all eternity. Same as everybody else that's there. What will Satan bless in eternity future? Nothing whatsoever. The counterfeit alternative to God the Father is a pathetic failure in every respect. In baseball terms, he's 0-for-5. He had five I wills and swing and a miss all five times. He's made good on none of it, right? So as a false prophet, what should we expect needs to be done with him? As a false god, what needs to be done with him? And it's going to happen. That's the program there. All right. So we have to the praise of the glory of his grace in verse 6. Which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved One. It's us. Okay? Yes, Israel had grace. Yes, Gentiles had grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The elect angels had grace provision. There has always been grace. But the freely bestowed grace in the Beloved One is unlike anything that's ever preceded it. And that's what's going to get praised for all eternity. Verse 6 highlights that. Verse 12 highlights that. Verse 12 highlights, it's a little bit of a shorter form. It just says, to the praise of His glory. We can understand it to be an equivalent phrase. It's just a shortened, you know, statement. To the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved One. If you want to pencil that in there, feel free. But we who are the first to hope in Christ, please, that's church age. Nobody hoped in Christ before the church age. Okay? They hoped. And they, you know, Israel hoped and the Gentiles hoped and the angels hoped. There's always been hope, but none of them hoped in Christ. They hoped for a Messiah someday, but they weren't hoping in Christ. You and I hope in Christ. We hope with a victorious risen Savior seated at the right hand of the Father. We hope, and our expectations of Second Advent are so thoroughly grounded in the victory of First Advent, there's been nothing like it. Israel didn't have that, the Gentiles didn't have that, the angels didn't have that. We were the first to hope in Christ. And we would be, maybe the most important phrase here is the infinitive of to be. We are to be something we were not before. We are to be the ones that are to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved One. Something He's making us to be. We're not there yet, but we will be. And then verse 14 again. The redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. It's going to be fun. And I'm glad that I'm glad that Satan's going to get kicked out of heaven. You know, that the Lord Himself descends with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God. And we get caught up to heaven. I think that warfare goes with that trumpet. Satan is expelled from heaven. He's cast down to the earth. He has great wrath, knowing that his time is short. And so he unleashes hell on earth and attempts to exterminate the Jewish people. While meanwhile, we've got some privacy, some marital privacy, if you will, with the marriage supper of the Lamb and the presentation of the Father and all the grace and glory that the Son is going to bestow upon His bride. He's been preparing our dwelling places for the last 2,000 years. I expect there's going to be other gifts and presents as well. All the things that we have to look forward to the praise of the glory of His grace. All right. Let me take us through one final thing here. My translation. In the Greek, this sentence, like I said, it's one sentence long from verse 3 to verse 14. I believe it's 202 words in the Greek. I'm up to 350 something words, I think. I got a lot more words than that. Okay. Because I put in a bunch of parentheses and some explanatory notes. I want us to be absolutely clear when we're talking about the Father, when we're talking about the Son, when we're talking about the church, when we're talking about the Holy Spirit, we want to have every pronoun referenced appropriately. Also, some clarity that I haven't really spelled out yet until this morning, and that's probably my fault. I should have maybe been more clear. When I'm talking about the church, we're talking about the whole church collectively, corporately, the body of everybody from Pentecost to rapture. We're talking about the totality of what is the body and bride of Jesus Christ, of which you and I are just, you know, small little elements, little members of the much larger body. And this text is mostly concerned with the totality of the universal church, right? The corporate church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the fullness of Christ, the totality of the bride. Until he gets to that personal experience moment. And then he starts to expand upon the individual members. And I think that's worth highlighting as well. So I went ahead and did that in my translation also, and you're going to spot that. So blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, that's the Father. See, and I got it messed up already. I got to put a parenthesis in there. Who, the Father, has blessed us, the church. Right? Stress that. Stress that with everybody you meet. I stress that with everybody I can. He's blessed us, the church, not Israel, not the Gentiles, not the angels, not anybody else but the church. He has blessed us, the church, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And you remember everything we dealt with in those issues, right? Don't confuse financial blessings with spiritual blessings. Don't confuse earthly blessings with heavenly blessings. Don't confuse physical with spiritual. Spiritual blessings. And not a lot, not many, every. Every means every. So when you start to grumble about blessings you think you don't have, stop yourself. Stop grumbling about blessings you think you don't have. What blessings do you not have when you have all of them? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. In so much as He, God the Father, chose us, the church, in Him, Jesus Christ. All right. He chose us, the church. So this is a choice that God made. It's a choice the Father made. And He made that choice in Christ. And He made that choice before the foundation of the world. And it's the sovereign choice that He made. And please don't confuse it with other choices God made. This is not the only choice God has made. Israel was a choice. Israel, they are God's chosen people after all, are they not? But that's a different choice. That's an earthly choice. Chosen to be an earthly people, a holy people in the midst of the Gentile nations around them. It's a different choice. How about the chosen angels? There are elect angels. The Bible talks about the elect angels. It's a different choice. Different from His choice of Israel. Different from His choice of the church. There's even the personal choice of Jesus Christ. My chosen one, my beloved Son, my servant in whom I'm well pleased. The personal choice of God the Son is a personal choice. Not to be confused with His chosen angels, not to be confused with His chosen people Israel, not to be confused with the heavenly people, the chosen people in Christ, that is, the church. So if you're going to break down the doctrine of God's choice, the doctrine of election, great, have fun with it. Just make sure you have your appropriate buckets ready to go so that every passage goes in the church bucket or the Israel bucket or the angel bucket or the Jesus bucket or every other choice that God makes. He chose Abraham, okay? We have the rightly divide the categories of divine election. So blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, the Father, has blessed us, the church, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, in so much as, and now we have the explanation of this, in so much as He, God the Father, chose us, the church, in Him, Jesus Christ, before the foundation of the world. You think you earned it or deserved it? How much merit did you stack up before the foundation of the world? We weren't even here. How did we earn or deserve this? Also, please, please, remember, we're not plan B. This plan for calling out the church was before the foundation of the world, from the divine decrees, from the Eternal Life Conference. Please do not accept the premise when these people in their replacement theology start spouting their stupid stuff. Okay? Yes. Did Israel fail? Boy, howdy. Again and again and again and again. So has God scrapped His plan for Israel and replaced them with us? Not for a minute. Not for a minute. He has not rejected His people whom He foreknew, did He? He knew they were going to fail. He's got a plan. He's got a plan for them to restore them. He's got a plan for us. And we're not the backup plan for them. We're an entirely separate plan. All right, before the foundation of the world. And what were we chosen to? That we, the church, would be holy and blameless before Him in love. Holy and blameless before God the Father in love. That's what we're chosen to. Some people, they hear election, they hear chosen, they hear, and so they just immediately start thinking theologically and says, oh, that means I'm saved. That's so much more than being saved. David was saved, Daniel was saved, Moses was saved, but they weren't chosen to be holy and blameless before God the Father in love. That's a positional truth blessing that's limited to the body and bride of Jesus Christ. The body, bride, and fullness of Jesus Christ. And so we were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. And as we stressed it back in the day, don't think this waits until we're after the rapture and in heaven already. Today, we are chosen to be holy and blameless before Him in love. I'm preaching this sermon right now before the Father in love. This is what we're called to be. Holy and blameless before Him in love. Having predestined us, that's the church, to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. Again, predestined us. Not them, not Israel, not the Gentiles, not the angels. Predestined us, the church, to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. According to the good pleasure of His, God the Father's will. That which pleases Him, the good pleasure of His will. You know, God is just so thrilled with everything He does. He's tickled pink with everything He does. Just, man. He's so dazzled. That's why He stopped on the seventh day and said, would you look at that? For 6 days, He worked the marvelous works of creation and then He rested on the seventh day. Not that He was tired. He took the time to appreciate His own grace and glory, His own handiwork, His own amazement. And we should do the same thing. When we rest from our works, we're imitating the Father on that basis. The good pleasure of His, God the Father's will, to the praise of the glory of His, God the Father's grace, which He, God the Father, freely bestowed on us, the church, in the Beloved One, in Jesus Christ. Freely bestowed on the church, not on Israel, not on the Gentiles, not on the angels. Okay? They had grace, yes, but not this grace. Not this grace in Christ. Freely bestowed upon us, the church, in the Beloved One, Jesus Christ. In whom, Jesus Christ, we, the church, have redemption through His, Jesus Christ, blood. I hope we recognize this. This is different from Israel's redemption. This is our position in Christ. Why am I forgiven? Because I'm in Christ. Christ paid the penalty. I'm in Him. The forgiveness of the church's trespasses. I think we need to do more work on this. We need to do more work on the corporate trespasses of the church in addition to the personal sins, of course, of every human being. Remember, Israel had transgressions as well. The national sins of Israel under Mosaic law. And the national sins of Israel, those were also dealt with on the cross. And because He paid the price for those national sins of Israel, He's equipped to be the mediator of the new covenant when He comes back at Second Advent. Because He dealt with the national sins of Israel. Entirely different from the personal sins that human beings commit day by day. So stay tuned. We'll have more studies taking us into those realms. According to the riches of His, God the Father's grace, which He, God the Father, lavished on us. I like that. Lavished on us. Right? The grace bestowment is where you can combine a grace verb with a grace noun and it just communicates. All right? Lavished on us. The church. Not Israel. Not the Gentiles. Not the angels. The church. In all wisdom and insight. Not a lot, not much, all. All wisdom and insight. Making known to us, the church, the mystery of His, God the Father's will. It was the apostles and prophets in the church that received the mystery doctrine of the church age. I'm running out of time. According to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Him, with a view to a dispensation of the fullness of times, the summing up of all things in Christ. Things in the heavens, things on the earth. What's missing there? under the earth. Under the earth is gone. Under the earth is over. Under the earth is never to be mentioned again. Because the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells, there's no more under the earth. The lake of fire is sealed off for all eternity. All right, well, Wednesday night I'll wrap that up, and then we'll start with verses 15 through 23, because having concluded this amazing theological discourse of praising God the Father, of blessing God, it's a eulogy for God the Father. When he wraps up that eulogy for God the Father, he then turns to a prayer request for his readers. And that prayer request builds upon the eulogy. So we'll get our first look at that Wednesday night, Lord willing and rapture pending. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for truth. I thank you for the privilege and blessing that we have, Father, to study even the deep things of God. I pray, Father, for an appreciation and a comprehension, Father. We can spend the rest of our life just trying to process the total implications of everything in this sentence. And it just boggles the mind. I am holy and blameless in my standing before you. And that's it's just beyond anything we could ask or think. It's unfathomable. And yet you allow us to fathom the unfathomable. So thank you for such privileges. I pray that we can not only know them, but live them. I pray that we can teach them to others. I pray that we can properly apply our priesthood in this church age and then beyond, Father. Because this church age is only preparing us for the fullness of time yet to be revealed. So, Father, make these things clear for us as well. We want to be as best equipped as we can. Father, that's in your hand. So we thank you and we praise you in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.